I want to look at what we didn't get done yesterday, and that's going to be on the sheet. I have a few extras here. That is for the 9th of August. You have some over here. Okay, anybody else? This is yesterday's. Other one we ran through quickly yesterday. I think that Ephesians, like every other book of the Bible, becomes enriched if you have some view of the whole. I sometimes have to apologize for the fact that most of my Bible teaching over the years has been with undergraduates, and I don't want to insult any of you who are long past the days of being an undergraduate. But I know that especially among very committed Christian kids, young people, sometimes there is a preference for taking out a verse from the Bible which has become, for one reason or another, very meaningful, and a whole web of personal meanings gets wrapped around that one. And I think that's a good and valid way, personally, to appropriate the scriptures. But I would like to suggest that that is better left as step two. I think that the first step in any kind of systematic study of the Bible, I think that a first step is to see what this passage in its context, and you know, right now we're limiting that context to the book, what it said there. I think there's great merit in trying to sort of fly over the entire terrain and then go and begin to look at it in some detail. Now, of course, in practical effect, many of us know details, and then we take a look at the terrain, and then we look at details, and, you know, there's a kind of an accordion effect back and forth. But what I have chosen to do is simply to read Ephesians and try to show the entire terrain here so that it would enrich your own further reading of the Epistle to the Ephesians as you look at some of the details. And that is basically enough of an apology for once more writing this basic map, as it were, on the board. You remember how the apostle begins with this great liturgical outburst, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The fullness of God in Christ. And therefore, if you are standing in Christ, this accords you a kind of a view of what the fullness of that blessing looks like already in prior eternity, when God was conceiving this great, the word in Ephesians is economy. And to be in Christ enables you to locate what you see in Christ as a fulfillment of what in prior eternity God had designed. And if that is now the fulfillment in Christ, if that reality of all that God had planned in prior eternity is now a reality in Christ, then you see where we are now is on an historical timeline in which that reality is, under the gracious power or the powerful grace of God, being realized in time until we get to the fullness of time, to the final future. So that to be in Christ accords you not only that backward view, as it were, to prior eternity, but it also gives you an idea of the direction that God, with his powerful grace and gracious power, is moving into the fullness of time. And the basic rubric here is that there is a reality in Christ that is now being realized, coming into reality on the timeline, according to the reality here. So that ultimately, in the fullness of the time, all things in heaven and on earth will come under the reign of Christ in that grand anakephaliosis, summing all things up under the lordship of Christ. That's the plan for the fullness of the time. What you have in Ephesians is a... Let me go once the next step, and then I'll come to what Ephesians says. I think what you have, therefore, is an understanding of why God called Israel as his own chosen elect people. What that represents is a coming into reality of something that God had intended in times before the foundation of the world. Because before the foundation of the world, in prior eternity, God had chosen us. Who's the us? Those who find themselves in Christ. Now you understand that us have been chosen already in prior eternity, of which the election of Israel is a partial coming into being. God has chosen us as his people, partially realized in Israel, consummated and realized in Christ, and fully realized only at the end, when all things are reconciled to him. And the chosen people, what this means is that they have been chosen, says Ephesians, to be holy, set aside, separate for a special purpose, to enact God's purposes now on earth, and blameless. There's a moral dimension to this, there's a lifestyle, if you like, that accompanies being God's people. And you are destined, predestined, if you like, to be God's people, to be God's sons, it says, children, we would say today. You have been destined to be children of God, like Christ, the Son of God. That all is true of those who have been in Christ, who are in Christ. When you are in Christ, you say that. That's the reality. And now the big thing about Ephesians is that reality attaches to all who are in Christ. Those who first hoped in Christ, Israel, and those who subsequently came into Christ, believed in Christ, heard the word of truth, that's the Gentiles. Believed in Christ, Gentiles, are sealed by the Spirit, Gentiles. So that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile have come together in Christ in a kind of provisional realization of what God had envisioned already in prior eternity. And this coming together of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, the crucified, for the forgiveness of sins, raising of the barriers, knocking them down, the barriers between Jew and Gentile, that is then an historical realization of what God had intended in eternity, and that then is a foretaste, a preview of what God has in mind for the fullness of the time. In Christ, that is to say, in the church, you have, says the apostle, let this blow you over, in Christ, in the church, you have a preview of what God has in mind universally at the end. Because in the church, you have those whom God has reconciled to himself through Christ, who is the access now to the one God and Father of all. And the apostle's role in this, now I'm going to get to the sheet for the ninth, the one that we began yesterday. The apostle says that he is the recipient of God's revelation. This is the mystery of God's will. He is a servant of that gospel, and he is an intercessor for the church. But he also now shows himself at the beginning of chapter 4 as the pastoral pleader. The apostle lives in the real world, and we'll see him at work in the real world. But you know, when you talk about the real world, let me tell you a story. Many years ago, when I was at Delphi teaching there, we were privileged to have on our campus some of the brothers from the Tizay community, which is a which is a Protestant monastic order based in France, but they also had a little outpost at the time in Chicago, and we at Valpo tapped into that, and for a couple of years we had an annual week in which we had some of the Taizé brothers on our campus, and they led us in a week of renewal and so forth. And I remember a brother, Jean-Paul, he was a Belgian. And he was describing, and I had also been to their house in Chicago, and they lived not in suburban Chicago, they lived in inner city Chicago, and had a ministry of presence there. And I remember as Brother Jean-Paul and I were walking along Valpo's campus, and it's a very beautiful campus, especially in the springtime. He just sort of shook his head. He said, sometimes I don't know whether inner city Chicago is the real world and this is a dream, or whether this is the world, real world, or inner city Chicago is the nightmare. Which is the real world? We talk about the real world outside of home. We all know what we mean. But now I'm in Ephesians. And what the apostle is saying is that this thing that has been consummated in Christ, that's the real world. And the task now of all those who are in Christ is to bring into fuller reality in history, to, in that sense, realize God's plan in history. What you have out here, outside of and apart from Christ, that's not the real world, if by that you mean what is going to come into full reality, what's going to come into its full consummation at the end. The only life that has a future is the life in Christ. And that is the one that is coming into reality more and more in the church, until all things in heaven and earth are brought under the summing above all things, at the head of which is Christ. But now I said Paul lives in the real world, by which I mean to say Paul is no naive apostle with wool over his eyes, and he cannot see what's out there. There's a lot of stuff out there, and maybe in here, that needs overcoming. But listen to him pleading. And you have in the pastoral pleader here, you have a familiar picture of the church as one, and you have this marvelous, marvelous statement of the oneness of the reality he's talking about, juxtaposed to which you then have, beginning in number 3, or 2 and 3, also a statement about the manyness. You have here a classic restatement of Paul's notion of one and many, many and one. And so I'd like to have you read D1, please. That'll be in chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 6. It'll be familiar to you, I'm sure, but we want to stop along the way there, and we just want to think about that a little bit. Would you please read that, someone, anyone? Do you have it from the sheet here, please?
From the sheet?
Yeah.
I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
There is the reality. What God has newly created in Christ is all this oneness. First of all, you'll notice that the apostle is on his knees. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you. I'm on my knees. I beg you. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling. The calling? There's only one hope that belongs to your call. You have been called, chosen, destined. To be in Christ is to know that you have been called by God. And there is one destiny to which that call leads, and that is to the reunification of all things in Christ. Remember yesterday I said it's a hope, not in the sense that there's some uncertainty about it, but because that certainty still lies in the future. Now you must also lead a life that is worthy of that calling. When we think of a life that is worthy of the calling, you must not think of that as saying, lead that kind of life by which you can make yourself morally fit now to become a member of that holy community. That would simply violate the whole spirit of the gospel. You are, as a matter of fact, in that one body. That's what you've been confessing. We have been called. We are in Christ. But now that you are in Christ, you must begin to work at this matter of lifestyle, if I may use that somewhat amorphous term. You must begin to work at the quality and the character of your life. And that quality and that character of life must be, I'm going to use the word, commensurate with the hope to which you have been called. There is a direction to your life now. There's a purpose to your life. There's a rationale to your life. And it's all given in Christ. A little later on, we're going to show how that means negatively, leave something behind. And positively it means pick up the new life that you have in Christ, which is leading on toward a full realization of the reality in Christ to the one new humanity under the Lordship of Christ. And your life has to be governed and directed in such a way, self-governed, self-directed within the body, so that the way we live is commensurate with that direction, that hope, that calling that was given to us, that hope that's given to us by our calling. And you will notice how this requires a lot of, let me call them passive virtues. This oneness in Christ is a very fragile commodity. It's easily broken, don't we know that? It's easily broken. But it is the overriding virtue, if you like. You must approach one another with all humility and gentleness. Humility is, I like the Latin derivation there. You come from the earth, and every time you remember that you are dust and unto dust you shall return, you come from the humus. And when you remember that, then you are humble, then you have humility. And gentleness, patience, bearing, putting up with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're not going to create the unity of the Spirit in Christ. That's a given. We were talking a little bit about the Trinitarian character of God before. The Father sends His Son, and there in His Son you will also find the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And to be brought into Christ is to be brought into the unity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now here it's called the unity of the Spirit. Maintain that unity. It's easily fractured, it's easily smashed, but maintain it, and maintain it with the bond of peace. Bond is what ties us all together, and of peace. Peace is not simply irene in the sense of a cessation of hostilities. You've been warring before, and now there's a kind of an armed truce, a Cold War peace kind of thing. A deeper meaning is gotten from the Old Testament background, the Hebrew background, shalom. Shalom is wholeness, is health, is health. Person who is sick, suffering from 105 degree fever or whatever, person who has contracted, oh, give me a disease, that person is not shalom. And what you pray is, it's a body, but it's racked with disease. What you pray for is shalom, that everything may be back in harmony and balance again. Or it's the shattered mirror into 1,000 pieces that nobody could ever glue back together again, but somehow bringing that back into health and wholeness. It's sort of getting it all together. And what the apostle is pleading for here is that we be bonded together, bound together in that bond of shalom. And a life that is worthy of that, commensurate with that, that you make every effort, A, not to shatter it, and B, when it is shattered, to heal it. That's what he's praying for. And the reality, we're going to have to, you might want to think of ways how to conceive this. But now, look at the reality that we're dealing with here. There is, not there will be, not there ought to be, but there is one body and one spirit. That's just common sense sort of physiology, huh? I mean, they weren't very sophisticated in that day about human anatomy, but they did know that there's a body there, and there's something inside that body that keeps it going and working and enabling it to climb mountains. And there comes a point when that body dies and that spirit is gone, and then the body is dead, because you shake the one who was awake just 2 minutes ago and nothing happens. The spirit has gone out. That's the basic picture that you have also of the body of Christ. It's body, and touch it. Got structure, bones, but there is a spirit that animates it, and that's the Holy Spirit. There's only one body, the body of Christ, one spirit, and these are simply a whole list of indicatives, huh? You were called to only one hope of your calling. We've talked enough about that. There's only one Lord. You cannot call anyone else Lord but this Lord, who is the one Lord, Jesus. There's only one faith. What's your faith? Oh, I'll tell you about my faith. Many different faiths. If there's only one faith, that can be genuine faith only in the measure in which it is a realization of the one faith that the apostle is talking about. One baptism, don't get rebaptized, there's only one. And there's only one baptism, and that's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. These are givens. These are realities. The oneness. Now, of course, the minute you get out of the pages of the Bible again, and also in the pages of the Bible, but that sets us up now for that very painful phenomenon out there, that the church looks anything but one. What church do you belong to? Oh, what church do you belong to? Ah, yeah, I see, okay. Right within our Lutheran family. I belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Most of you, if you're a Lutheran, to belong to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And as you know, our church bodies, or at least my church body, wants nothing to do with you. Well, not that's a little strong, but is not in fellowship with you. And that's a sadness. That's a deep, deep sadness. And there are two Lutheran bodies, and then you add the Wisconsin Synod and a couple of other little Lutheran groups, you see, and you have just that one church family, and it's split it off into several different churches. They all say they're church. And yet they have little to do with each other. It's like, you know, the left hand and the right hand refusing to cooperate. And then that says nothing yet about adding to the mix in, the, you know, what you see out there, Roman Catholic Church, which is the church. They always say so. It's the only church body that is the church. There's only one, the church. And then add into that, you know, the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists and all the rest of them, and you have the you have the rather fragmented church scene out there that we're all painfully aware of. Now, sometimes there are historical reasons for this. I mean, after all, some spoke Norwegian and some spoke Swedish and some spoke German. And so when they came to this country, they wanted a church where they could understand things, and they started their own church. All right. Sometimes there are doctrinal reasons for this. I mean, Luther was kicked out of the church because he talked about justification by faith alone, and they couldn't tolerate that, so they evicted him, and the Catholic denomination was born. See, Luther never wanted to have two different churches. The split in Western Christendom came when he was excommunicated. That's when the split came, not because he picked up his marbles and went home. And so you have to live with that painful reality, et cetera. Sometimes they're doctrinal. So it's not so simple simply to say, let's all get together and forget about what has divided us, as all of us are painfully aware of. But get back to this business that for all the different churches that we have out there, many of whom won't bid each other the time of the day, I'm not even going to talk about Irish Catholics and Irish Protestants. They're just getting exhausted, and that's why they want to start talking about peace. When you think of all of that, and then you read Ephesians, and Ephesians says there is only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all the rest. You have a problem. Now, there's one way of solving that problem with which we in the Missouri Synod are acquainted. Last century, our influential church leader and theologian, a man by the name of C.F.W. Walther, for whom the Walther League was named, wrote a book in which he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that out of all the options out there in Christendom, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which was sort of scholarly code for Missouri Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the true Church of Christ, the true visible Church of Christ on earth. With the implication that all the others are in one degree or another less than true, or in one degree or another false. And I always used to think that was arrogant, but I think there was an authentic impulse there. The church is only one, but when he said that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the true visible church, he also had in mind an invisible church. Now, there are all sorts of horrors that can be committed with that kind of distinction. Let me suggest to you that any church body that arrogates unto itself the title church does so, may do so, and properly does so, insofar as, or perhaps because, the church, as the Apostle Paul is talking about it, subsists there. By this I mean to say that if I say I belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I say that and may say that because even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod there is church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. To be sure, imperfectly realized, given the fractured character of Christendom, but it's there. Imperfectly realized also internally. But it's there. If it's not, we ought not to call ourselves church. But there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in us all. And we keep on saying that. That's the deepest reality of this thing we call the LCMS. And I'm going to invite you to put the same hat on those of you who are ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. You call yourself church, and you do so, why? Because there too, even in the ELCA, Missouri speaking, even in the ELCA, there is church there, the one Lord, the one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Maybe not perfectly realized yet, but we're still on the road. And that subsists there too. And I'm going to say, even in the Catholics, they too, they say they're the church. Okay, fine. And that's true. Why? Because there too, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. They keep on saying that and repeating that and are guided by that. And to the extent to which that's true, they're also church. Baptists, etc. In other words, all of us are church insofar as and because we find there subsisting the church that the apostle is talking about here. Cut yourself off from that, and you're a nice organization. Lots of nice people in it. If you are an expression of this, you are church. And I think part of the humility that we need is to recognize that it may not yet be perfectly realized in us or in you. And that's part of the humility, to keep the unity of the church in the bond of peace. But we got to go on with this. Paul wants to talk about the manyness as well. And that tells us something more about this one body on behalf of whom he is pleading. Now, I'd like to read in the outline, Pastoral Pleader, number 2 and 3. And under number 2, I've got a couple of verses in a smaller font. Skip that in our reading. I'll come back to it, but skip that. That's a sort of a digression. And simply read from verse 7 and immediately go on to number 3, verse 11, and then the rest of the page. If you want, Paula, why don't you read that for us, would you please?
But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love.
Okay, if in the first part now Paul has been stressing the oneness, now he talks about the manyness. And the manyness that you will observe in the church is manifold precisely because that's the way Christ has gifted the church. He has given gifts. And these gifts that come out of his grace, or the given the grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, the gifts to the church, he's not now talking about personal talents. We can talk about that in another context. But what he's talking about here now is the community, is the body. And to that church, he has given gifts. And each of us participate in the gifts. We have talents, to be sure. But what the apostle wants us to understand is that if we have talents, my gift, my ministry, let us say, that is a gift for the church. His gifts were, and they're all people gifts, structure gifts, if you like. He gave gifts, sometimes they're called apostles, sometimes they're called prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Church hierarchy, pastors, teachers, bishops, deacons, priests, These are people gifts that Christ has given to the church. Call it church structure, if you like. There is no unstructured body. Why? Not, obviously, to form a class among themselves, some privileged clergy class, but to equip saints for their work of ministry. Bishops, pastors, deacons, evangelists, prophets, apostles, given so that they might direct the church to do the work of ministering. That's building up the body of Christ. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, The manyness of faith can be a disaster. We need to come to a unity of faith. I like the word maturity there, huh? It is as though the apostle were saying, we're body of Christ, but we're a little toddler yet, huh? Or maybe an adolescent. And to be a toddler is not terminal. To be an adolescent is not a terminal, I won't say disease, but it's not a terminal status, huh? Every parent says they will grow up. And to grow up into maturity is another image for what Christ has in his body, animated by his spirit, is now seeking to come to maturity. Toddlers, think of your little 2-3-year-old. They run off in this direction, off in that direction, and they think they are perfectly safe, and they have no awareness of the dangers that might lie in getting too close to, you know, a 10 Mile Creek Falls or something like that. And they can get themselves into a lot of mischief, or they can get themselves into a lot of danger, and they require parents to direct them. Now, there is some analog to this in the body of Christ. We are still striving toward maturity, and until we come to maturity, we need the gifts that Christ supplies so that we may grow toward maturity. What is involved in growing toward maturity? At the bottom of the page there, under number D3, small d, lowercase Roman 1 and 2. Notice how when the apostle talks there about, you know, we have to strive to come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. You know, we're like Christ, but we're still little 3-year-olds. We have to grow up to the full size yet. What is involved there about this growing to maturity? Verse 14, we must no longer be children. You have to become, the body must become adult. And the characteristic of children is that they are tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, following every latest fad, going for every latest ism. That's the way he talks, huh? By people's trickery, give a kid a piece of candy and you might be able to lure him. You have to train your children not to be seduced by the blandishments of strangers, because kids would otherwise do so, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, what the apostle sees is that here we are, the body of Christ, and we are carrying the wave of the future with us, but we're not grown up yet, and there's a lot of other stuff out there. It's crafty, it's scheming, it's trickery, it's seductive, and children fall for that stuff. And a body of Christ that is not mature will fall for that stuff. So one of the reasons that God gives gifts, or Christ gives gifts to his church, apostles, prophets, you know, you got an apostle right here, prophets, pastors and teachers and so forth, is to help the church grow up into the full stature of Christ. There's a negative task here. It's got to be done, huh? Now you can overemphasize the negative, but you can't overlook it either. And then what else is involved in growing up into maturity is in D2, verse 15. Translation, speak the truth in love. speaking the truth in love is already an interpretation of what the Greek says. The Greek verb is not speaking and do so truthfully. It's a rather strange expression, but the apostle uses it. Truth is a verb. Literally, it's truth in love, or be engaged in the task of truthing in love. And the versions usually translate that speaking it. But it is not confined to speaking. It can also be called doing. It's something of doing. You be a truther. Now, we have no capacity for this except by devising a neologism. We have no capacity in the English language to translate that literally. So we say speaking of the truth or do the truth. Even that's a little awkward, but whatever you do, do it truthfully. The apostle turns it into a verb. Be truthers. Do truth. Truth in love. Let everything that you do and say be an expression of truth. And let your activity, creative activity, let that move toward truth. So, truth and love. Now, in one sense, to speak the truth, do the truth, that's relatively easy. But the command here is truth in love. And that's hard again, because that puts you right face to face with your neighbor, huh? Love always does. In another way, it's relatively easy to love in a way, but now what you're doing lovingly is truthing. Sometimes the truth is hard, but sometimes the truth is more commendatory. But that's the way we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There is, there's an overlap of images. On the one hand, we are the body that's growing up. On the other hand, the body is, the head is up here, and the body is down here. And the body is trying to grow up into Christ, the head, and it'll finally reach Christ. But I think the general impact of these passages is clear enough. Because what you're doing when you're truth in love, growing up into him who is the head, because it is the head, finally, that directs all of the activity of the body. We are not dealing with modern anatomy or modern physiology, but when we're brain dead, the body might just as well go. The body can still survive. We know that today. But back then, it's they thought of the head, because once you cut the head off the body, it's all gone. But the body, the head directs the growth of the body. That's Christ directs the growth of the body into the full maturity that is patterned after him. And each part has to work properly. Let me go back to what I skipped now. I promised to look at those verses. I want to do that because it brings us, it brings to our attention something that I think is of wider application across as you read the New Testament. These verses that I skipped. Verse 7, but each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the gifts that Christ gave were, etc., etc., etc. But then there's that little digression. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Therefore, it is said, it's a way of introducing a Bible passage, and the passage that the apostle is here quoting is Psalm 68, verse 16. Now, if you look at what the apostle wrote, and if you look at the passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 68, 16, that he's quoting, you're going to notice a few differences. There's a minor difference that is traceable to the fact that when the Apostle Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, he most habitually did not quote from the Old Testament as it had been written in Hebrew. he more characteristically quoted from the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek, the so-called Septuagint. And since our English versions are usually translated out of the Hebrew, and in the New Testament they are translated out of the Greek, that would account sometimes for some of the little glitches there. Those of you who are bilingual know how that can happen. However, there is another strange thing there, and that is that when St. Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, he doesn't just quote the psalm, he changes it. In the psalm, you have the picture of God as a victorious king moving up on high from Sinai to the mountain, Mount Zion. And once he sits there as victorious king, others come to him and give him gifts, the gifts of tribute that every victorious king is entitled to. So the picture is of God on high and all the others coming to God and bringing, he receives gifts from them. Now when the Apostle Paul uses that Bible passage, he changes it. He says here that when he ascended on high, having made captivity itself captive, he gave gifts to his people. Christ is not a king up on high who is demanding tribute from all of the vanquished opponents. He is rather the one who is on high and having now gotten to the throne, reigning above every other name that can be named, as we read, he is the one who gives gifts to his people. And that's not what the psalm says. Now, that confronts us with something that you will run into sometimes in greater, sometimes in lesser degrees in the New Testament. And when these New Testament authors use the Old Testament, they're building on this, of course, sometimes it's straightforward. But very frequently, you will discover that these New Testament authors, in quoting the Old Testament, alter it. It's as though the Old Testament gives them, a suit of clothes for Christ, but it doesn't quite fit. So they tailor it so it fits Christ. That happens so often, and that's one of the bases for saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It rests on the conviction that God's final deed has been done in Christ, and all the rest is preliminary, and Ephesians itself operates with that assumption. That's why the election of Israel is seen as a partial realization of the eternal choice of God consummated in Christ. But if Christ is finally the consummation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then from that perspective, you can read back into the Old Testament and you feel yourself authorized even to tailor this passage or that passage so it fits Christ more correctly or better, as it were. This sets for New Testament readers, Christians, a delicate task, much of which has already been done for us in the tradition, others of which remain yet to be done, that when we read the Old Testament, we do not read it in a way that, let us say, a Jew would read it, for whom Christ is not the culmination. The Jew has his own tradition of reading this Old Testament. No, he has a way of reading his Bible that is sometimes very different from a Christian's. We who are Christians also read that Bible of Israel now as Old Testament, leading up to Christ, but precisely because it leads here, we now say, and Christians have always said, that if this is the final meaning, we can make that a little clearer in our reading of the Old Testament now. And Christians read the Old Testament through Christian lenses, inescapably. And you have a rather dramatic example of that right here. in this little digression. But you have a further example of this. And you'll notice that in verse 9, now 9 and 10, that is generally in our editions placed into parentheses, because it is a further little digression. And it's a digression that can be classified as a midrash. A midrash is a little explanatory expansion of the text. It may be an expansion of the text, or it may be simply an idea that is suggested by the text. A midrash, a standard Jewish rabbinic way of handling the Old Testament, handling their Bible. And they kept a very careful, made a very careful distinction between the sacred text, the text of the Bible, but then also of the various midrashim, little midrashes that rabbis in successive generations had appended to the text. Sometimes, as I say, there were explanations. Sometimes they were just sort of ideas that were triggered by a word here or there. And that's what the apostle is doing here. He is adding a little bit of a Christian midrash on that reinterpreted bit of Old Testament. Notice how he says, God moved up high, or Christ ascended. Yeah, there's another difference, huh? It was Christ who ascended on high. It was God in the Old Testament. That's all right, Christ is God, isn't he? That didn't bother the early Christians. But then the apostle says, when it says he ascended, what does that mean? And it's not a question of ignorance. It's simply a rhetorical device. Everybody knows what that's going to mean. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? It said that Christ went up. What does that mean? It means he first came down. And he who descended, the one who came down, is the same one who also ascended far above all heaven so they might fill all things. So on that, on the basis of that text, he went up. Paul takes that as an occasion. He's not really giving you an interpretation of Psalm 68. He takes that as an occasion now for saying, he went up. Well, of course, that means that first of all, he had to come down. Because the one who came down, that's the same one that went up again. And what he's doing is he is taking it as an occasion to sort of nail down once more for his readers the doctrine of what we call the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's, I see the hand, Paula, let me just put one sentence to it yet, okay?
Is that the same thing he's talking about in Philippians 2?
Exactly. Okay. Beautiful. She knows her Bible. In Philippians. Have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which you also have in Christ, who, even though he was in the form of God, he had God's shape, huh? He did not hang on to that equality with God, for dear might, something to be grasped and grabbed, exploited, the new translations say. But he let it go. And he came all the way down, even to the point of dying, like on a cross. And then God also raised him up, far above what he even had before, the hymn says. And it's a repetition here. He simply wants to make sure that what we're talking about is the Jesus Christ who was up there to start with and then came down. And he's the one that went back up again. So you have that same pattern of the descent and the ascent of the Son of God, which in later Christian jargon becomes known as the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a choice there. He descended to the lowest parts of the earth. Many commentators, especially of an older school, thought of this as, here's the earth, and he descended to the lowest part of the earth, maybe even down into hell, huh? And you have a kind of a descent of hell. They thought of that as a passage referring to the descent into hell. More recently, commentators have been more impressed with the general sort of Gnostic environment in which the Ephesians was written. And the Gnostics had an image of the universe in which way up above there was God. Well, of course, Ephesians also has somebody way up above, one, and that's Christ. Way up above is God, and in the universe, the lowest place you got is the earth. And so he came down to the lowest parts of the earth, specifically means he came down to earth. So, in a way, you've got a choice. Maybe the apostle was referring to the descent into hell, the lowest parts of the earth. Not very likely, say the modern commentators, if in the back of his mind was the language of Gnosticism. That simply means he came down to earth. So you can think of it as the descent into hell, or you can think of it simply as the incarnation. And in either case, you'll be very close to the apostles' thinking there. Okay, well, let me at least invite you to take a quick preliminary look at what we have for the next time, which will be Friday. The one that's labeled August 10th, won't it be? Yeah. The before and the after, the once and the now. And what you're going to have now is an appeal to the Gentiles who came out of a life prior to and apart from Christ and had now joined the life in Christ. And what the apostle is pleading with for now is to say, the lifestyle, the characteristic elements of your life that you had before, you got to give that up now. Because now you're in Christ, and there's a whole new kind of life. This was the old style humanity. In Christ, you have the new style humanity. And he uses that basic statement to now talk about a whole range of practical instruction in what the new life in Christ means, both in its negative feature, what you got to get rid of, and in its positive feature, what you got to start cultivating. Because remember, Gentiles, you're coming out from the cold, as it were, into Christ. You're joining something that's already in progress, you see, and that means you can't go on living life as you did before. Something's got to drop out, and he calls that, we used to call it the old man, the old humanity. What Luther then called the old Adam, we could say old Eve. And what you got to do is you got to start cultivating this new humanity that God has created anew in Christ. And you will notice that there are some very sharply drawn contrasts there. Everything about the Gentiles is dark. Everything about the Gentiles is night. Everything about the Gentiles is bleak. This I affirm. I'm on the sheet that's entitled Before and After, Once and Now. Now, this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live. Now, look how he characterizes that. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to every practice, to practice of every kind of impurity. Hey, he just was watching the evening news on television, huh? In other words, these are strongly drawn contrasts, and of course, it is a wholesale indictment of the world. Now, of course, not everybody in the Greco-Roman world fit that description. There were good people back then. God-fearing, or God's-fearing people, you know, good neighbors, upstanding, good kinds of people. And yet here you take this one brush and you tar everybody with that kind of description. And I meant that only half humorously. I mean, if, for instance, you begin to characterize American life, the life in the American society based on the evening news or based on what we export all over the world on TV, there are people of all sorts that will say, we want none of that. The American society is corrupt, it's full of violence, it's full of spouse abuse, it's full of murder. You know, every other half hour, the police are getting called to chase down another murderer. And can anyone say those things are not going on? Of course they're going on, otherwise they wouldn't be reported. But to say that that is now characteristic, or that's what the American life is like, would be going too far. something like that is at work here. The sharp contrast between the before and the after was a sort of a standard feature of some of the moralists also in the Hellenistic world.